This little mini series, thinking together about living in light of the promises of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so you'll notice there in verse 4, God describes the promises of His word. They have been granted to us through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. And notice that they're described as precious and magnificent. And so the promises of God indeed are a great encouragement to us. Now, we haven't looked exhaustively, obviously, at the promises of God that would be personal promises. But I think we've looked at enough of them just to give you an idea. And as we're reading through Scripture, it would be good for us to know those promises. And you remember years ago I shared with you a story that a dear friend of mine who has gone to be with the Lord, just a sweet, godly, powerful preacher of the gospel. And he told a story of an elderly lady in his congregation. He was a black pastor, and this old lady, she was up in her 90s, and her granddaughter had offered to take her shopping. And so she showed up, and her granny wasn't quite ready to go. And so she was back, you know, in her bedroom, putting the last touches on, you know, getting her hair just right and so forth. And the granddaughter was sitting out in her little den area in her home and noticed her granny's Bible right there beside her chair where she would sit every morning. And her Bible was open, and she just happened to glance down and notice that there was writing on the sides of the pages. And there were several things underlined, and out beside every place that was underlined, there were the initials T.P. She thought, well, wonder what T.P. is. And so she, you know, flipped through that book and started flipping through the whole Bible, and almost everywhere she turned, she found the initials T.P. And so her curiosity really was piqued. And so when Granny finally came out ready to go, she had her pocketbook, and she said, "Honey, let's go." And she said, "Well, Granny, before we go, I've got to ask you something. I was noticing in your Bible these initials that you have just all through the Scriptures, T.P. And her granny looked at her and laughed. She said, honey, child, that means tried and proved." She said, "All of these have to do with promises about who God is." And she says, "I've put them to the test. They've been tried and they've been proved, every one of them." And so that's how we ought to be thinking and living in light of these precious and magnificent promises that we ought to be thinking. Now, Lord, this is something you've promised. It ought to animate the way we pray. It ought to affect the way we treat one another. To have this confidence that everything that God has revealed about Himself and promised to be and do to, with, for, and through us in His own good time, He will deliver. So we've looked at some of the personal promises that God gives to us as His people. What I wanted us to do for a few minutes this morning is to consider some of the corporate promises that God has made. And let's go over to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. And we'll start with chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And here is a declaration that the Lord Jesus made. It's a promise about what He is going to do. And it is indeed a very encouraging promise. It's a corporate promise. It's a promise about what He is going to do in regard to His church and in regard to furthering of His gospel. The context, verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Here we have in verse 18, two promises that Jesus has made in regard to His church and the furthering of His gospel. And indeed, these are promises that do affect individuals, to be sure, but this is a promise that really is made concerning all of God's people corporately. And what we see in verse 18 is this corporate promise, this promise that's made to the whole of the people of God. First of all, in verse 18 of Matthew 16, Jesus says that on this rock of the apostolic gospel, the gospel that Jesus revealed, that He finished fleshing out in greater detail through His apostles, on this rock, that apostolic confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock, Jesus says, "I will build my church." And that encourages us because we look at the church in our country, in our day, and she's in a mess. Pitiful state. And what a comfort it is to think of this promise. The church is in such a mess that there are many people in our day and time who have just grown so discouraged with the state of the church, they're tempted to just say, "What's the use? You know, it's in such a mess." Well, Jesus says, "I will build my church." And so you can see what a powerful promise this is. And then the next promise that is connected with that, Jesus says, "And the gates of Hades," the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. That even though there are fortresses of evil, they will not be powerful enough to withstand the battering ram of the gospel that the Lord Jesus is going to tear down in his own good time all of these strongholds of hell. And again, what an encouragement that is, that even though evil is very real and is very powerful, and we are no match for the evil one, for the devil, for the forces of darkness left to ourselves. But Jesus, he's the one who, with his invincible power, by his blessed Holy Spirit, is causing the strongholds of hell to be conquered. And as we think about living in a culture where so much just seems to be coming unglued, the moral fabric of our society. Take, for example, the drug problem that we have in our society. What hope is there for a society like ours? And there are many who are just tempted to despair. Well, Jesus says he has the power to deliver people and individuals and communities and whole countries from the powers of darkness. So you can see how this corporate promise is an encouragement, how it ought to animate us. We ought to be praying over this. Let's look at another promise. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And here is another promise of what the Lord Jesus claims he is doing in regard to his bride, the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so here we have now, again, a promise. What is Jesus? What does he tell us he is at work doing? And how will it end? Well, when Jesus comes to get his bride, what's going to be the condition of his bride? Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing or any blemish. So here's this picture of Jesus growing his bride, not only numerically, but sanctifying his bride, cleansing his bride, washing his bride with his word by his Holy Spirit. So again, this ought to be a promise, a truth that animates our prayers, our desires, and it's a corporate thing. It's not just us individually, although it has great implications for each of us as individuals, that we want to ourselves individually experience this, but this is also something Jesus says in regard to his whole body. Let's look at another passage of Scripture over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Let's look in verse 33. These are parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. And in verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. And he goes on. But we see in verse 33, one of the parables Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven was, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, amazingly, there are some people who say that in the Bible, leaven is always used to describe sin, because in the Old Testament, unleavened bread, and they were supposed to get rid of the leaven, and they come and, well, is that what's going on in this passage? Well, I don't believe that's the case. It doesn't say sin is like leaven. It says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And so in what sense is the kingdom of heaven like leaven? Well, what does leaven do? And Jesus spells out the effect of this leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And so here's this picture of the gospel going forth, and by the power of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is doing what? It's changing. It's transforming. Slowly, little by little, almost imperceptibly to the eye. You know, if you get a lump of dough, bread dough, and it's got leaven in it, sometimes you can kind of see the dough move a little bit, but you really have to look closely. But if you did a time-lapse picture, one of the things I remember when I was a little boy, there were Moody Science movies. They didn't have videos or DVDs. It was a movie. And one of the fascinating things I remember as a little boy, the Moody Science Institute did time-lapse photography, where they took a picture every 4 hours, I think it was, of a flower that had just come up. And over the period of however many days or weeks it was, this flower went from a little shoot to the full flower. And they gave just one picture every 4 hours or 6 hours. I don't remember the exact time that all of these pictures were taken. But within a minute and a half or 2 minutes, you had all of this time, a month or whatever it was, compressed into just a short period of time. And when you saw that, if you sat and looked at that seed, you couldn't see all of the growth. But when you compressed the time and ran the movie projector, you know, this little plant comes up and shoots come out and finally the bud of the flower, and then the flower begins to open up. And just because, you know, we can't see doesn't mean things aren't happening. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in a lump until the whole thing was leavened. Up in verse 31, Jesus told another parable about the kingdom of heaven. He presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And we have this reference to the kingdom of God again. And we see growth. The kingdom of God started out pretty small. So small that, you know, you wouldn't have thought it would come to anything. A carpenter dying on a Roman cross, that's pretty small beginning. 12 apostles and one of them betrays the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, how many disciples do we have in Jerusalem? 120. Pretty small. But by the end of the book of Acts, what an incredible growth. And that growth continues. So you can see how these corporate promises are such an encouragement to us. Let's look at another promise over in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And so we ought to be praying in light of these promises as we pray for ourselves, as we talk in our homes. Is this something that thrills our heart? And do we pass that excitement on to our children and our grandchildren to think about the growth of the gospel, the spread of the gospel? When we pray for our missionaries, when we think about reaching out to neighbors, friends, people in our families that don't yet know the Lord Jesus, are these promises the backdrop of how we think and pray? Well, here's another promise, Psalm 2. And here we have a psalm that's quoted over and over in the New Testament about Jesus. And here in Psalm 2, in verse 7, the Lord Jesus speaks, and he says, now here's what the Father has said to me. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And I'll notice verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. One of the famous missionaries back in the 1800s, a fellow by the name of William Carey, one of the things that he wrote in his journal that he was keeping, he said, Jesus must reign until Satan has not one square inch of territory. And why would he think something like that? Well, passages like we read over in Matthew 13 and a promise like we have here in Psalm 2. Jesus said, now here's what the Father told me. The Father told His Son, and here's the Son, our Lord Jesus. Here's what the Father said, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so again, just an amazing promise. And so when we pray, how do we pray? Well, Father, you have promised that if the Son would but ask, that you would give the nations to him. They rightly belong to you, Lord Jesus. They don't belong to the realm of darkness. They're, sadly, our own nation is largely under the sway of moral decay, darkness. But it ought not be that way. And you can see how this promise animates us. It's what animated our forefathers to come to this country when the pilgrims first came. That first winter that they were here, over half of their number died. Now think about that. What if we decided we were going to go and settle someplace, and we banded together, and the first winter we were there, over half of us died. What would happen? Most people would just say, "Hey, buddy, I'm out of here. This is nuts. You people are crazy. If you want to hang around for the funeral, you can, but I'm out of here." That's not what our forefathers did. Why? Well, it's because they believed that this new world rightly belonged to the Lord Jesus. And contrary to what you read in a lot of current history books and textbooks, the vast majority of those early settlers, those pilgrims and Puritans, they sought to treat the indigenous people, the native people, with great dignity and respect. And as a matter of fact, in the Jamestown settlement, some of the people back in England complained that the settlers were being way too generous in the prices that they were paying for land and so forth. And there were, sadly, many inconsistencies. Now, that is true, but they were the exceptions. And it was this view and vision that the nations rightly belong to the Lord Jesus, because that's what the Father has promised the Son, that gave them strength and encouragement to press on. Let's look at another promise. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Here's another promise, corporate promise. Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. And then you will see, be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you." And he goes on talking about how that the wealth of the world is going to be invested in seeking to honor the living God. So we've got a lot of work to do, don't we? But this is an incredible promise of the gospel going forth and capturing people's hearts. Let's go back in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, and this is a passage that is quoted over in the Gospel of Acts, chapter the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel, recorded there in Acts 13. But look at verses 6 and 7, and we'll just start reading in verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And so, here we see a promise. My salvation will reach to the end of the earth, there in verse 6. And it includes kings. Now let me ask you, how often do you pray for the conversion of somebody like our President Barack Obama? I mean, have we bought into this idea that, Donald Trump or Barack Obama are just too far gone? We ought to be animated by these promises to pray. For the conversion of people like Donald Trump, Barack Obama. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 52. Here's another messianic passage and promise. Isaiah 52, verses 13 and following. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So here we see the suffering of the Lord Jesus, his humiliation being referred to. But what's going to be the end result of his suffering? Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And so these promises, they ought to thrill our hearts. And God has many promises that are to us as individuals, but there are also many, many promises in Scripture that are given to God's people collectively, corporately. Okay, let's go back over to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a whole chapter dealing with the resurrection of the dead to life. And we'll read just a few verses at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And then he has this series of questions. There were some people who denied that the dead are raised. And they denied that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so we see in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So here's a corporate event that is going to take place. And at the end of this chapter, one of the things God tells us that we ought to do in light of this great resurrection day, where, yes, individuals will be raised, but all of the people of God will be raised from the dead at once. Notice, in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And over in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, the Lord refers to this great day when he will shout and the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead will be raised to life. That will happen first, and then we who are alive, when that great day happens, we will also be glorified, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air with that huge throng of those who have died, who've been raised from the dead. And so we see in verse 16 of chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort yourself. Is that what it says? And so here's a promise of what God is going to do. And notice this is something that's to be acted upon corporately. Look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so even these individual promises are things that ought to be spilling over, not just in our own hearts and lives, but in our dealings and in our life with one another, with God's people. Let's look at some other corporate promises. Do y'all have any that you think of now that we're looking at these before we look at some other? Anybody have one you want us to look at? All right. Well, let me ask you, as you're turning over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, is this the way that we think? You know, is this something that we're used to thinking about? you know, I need to be embracing the promises of God. I need to be thinking about the promises. I need to be living in light of those promises. My life needs to be like that dear, sweet old godly granny. I need to have the promises of God marked out in my, not only my Bible, but in my everyday life, and I need to be writing TP beside these promises. And sadly, for most of us, I know this is something that is just not the thing that characterizes our everyday living throughout the week, is it? But it ought to be. This ought to be something that more and more in my life, in each of our lives, we ought to be living more in light of the promises of God. And we really are impoverished spiritually because we have neglected to notice these promises, to take them to heart, and to live in light of them. Well, let's look at another one over in Hebrews chapter 3. And to get the context, let's go back to chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 14. Well, let's start verse 9. But we do see him, talking about Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. All of his sheep, everybody who belongs to Jesus, Jesus tasted death for us. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so here is a promise. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now think about that. If there would be anybody who would have every right to be ashamed to own me, it would be the Holy One who knows everything there is to know about me. And the same is true for you. But because the Father has given this one to be one of us, to be born of a woman, he indeed is not ashamed to call us brothers, even though he would have every right to. And so now we have some quotes from the Old Testament where the preacher is bringing forth now some proof for this amazing statement that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation or the assembly, I will sing your praise. And so we have a quote from Psalm 22, where the Lord Jesus, he declares the Father's name to his brethren. Where? In the midst of the assembly. And so when you were thinking about coming and gathering with God's people, did that corporate promise thrill your heart? As you thought about, okay, tomorrow is Sunday. Tomorrow's the Lord's Day, and I get to go and gather with God's people. And Lord, one of the things you promised as you were praying and preparing your own heart and thinking about coming, and when you got up this morning, did you think, oh, Lord, this is an exciting day because you've promised to come and walk in our midst and to declare the Father's name to your brethren in the midst of the assembly. Do you see how these promises of God ought to animate us? They ought to encourage us. They ought to be the subject of our prayers. They ought to change the way we think and our outlook and the way we live life. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And so when we gather together, Jesus comes to revive our hearts, to encourage us to put our trust in the Father. And what a glorious Savior. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so, as we face our own struggles, is that how we pray? Father, You promised that the Son came to set me free from being afraid. You ever get afraid? I struggle with being afraid a lot. And we all do. What if I make the wrong decision? What if I go down the wrong path? What if I don't deal with this situation rightly? I don't know what to do. I mean, we face that constantly, don't we? And here is where we need to look. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we don't have time to read all of this, but look down in verse 12. He brings forth the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness and how that they shrunk back. Their hearts became full of fear. You remember? Didn't trust the Lord. And so verse 12, take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so what are we supposed to do in light of these promises that God will provide for us? He will take care of us. Well, this is something that ought to shape the way we live corporately. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And so the fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, that He promises to come and walk in our midst. See, that's a corporate promise. And it has an implication for us, yes, as individuals, but it also ought to animate us and change the way we live with one another. So these promises of God, indeed, they are precious and magnificent. And we need to pray for each other that God would help us to grow, to make better use of these promises. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is so rich, and it's all about You, Lord Jesus, being our Redeemer, being the fountain of life, and it reveals to us the will of You, our Creator and Sustainer and Lawgiver and Judge and Redeemer. Lord, we want to embrace and follow You and live better in light of the promises that You have given to us as Your little children, as Your brothers and sisters. Lord, please forgive us for living as practical atheists. Lord, we don't want to live that way. We want to walk with You. We want to be close to You. We want to have joy in living life for your praise. And so, Lord, grow us. Lord, write these things upon our hearts and lives. And we love you, Lord. We love one another because you have first loved us. Lord Jesus, bless me as we fellowship, as we prepare our own hearts, as we encourage one another. Lord, prepare us to worship. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.